And you did very well. He said he had a couple strokes and didn't know if he's going to be able to do it just right. But I thought that was perfect, and we appreciate it so much. We appreciate you. We thank you that you are here. You're here, I hope, because you're hungry for the Lord and wanting the Lord to touch you and do something new in your life. Many of you have been stopping me from time to time and commenting about the messages and asking a few questions, and I really wish I had the time to answer all the questions that people ask. Some of them are very good, and they really are worthy of the whole congregation being a part of that, but we don't have time for all of it. We really would have to have 25 nights of conference to be able to do all of the things we'd like to do. I got a little bit nervous when Jerry Esther said that the week is winding down. I'm just getting started. And I'm winding up. I'm looking forward to this weekend. Are you? Good. Hey, I didn't have to prompt you on that. And you actually said amen. You're warming up. Good. But you backsliders in the back still love those back pews. But that's all right. The Lord can get you wherever you're at. We've been looking at some important issues as we gather together, and that is we want to look at the power of Christ to transform us. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come just to save us from hell. That's important. But that's not all he came to do. He never said he came just to do that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, but he came to save his people from their... You're not sure about that. Came to save his people from their... sins, their sins, our sins, all of our sins. We all got them, and they spread around. And God says, I'm not happy about that. I don't want my children to live like the devil. I don't want my children to be saved by the skin of their teeth. I want them to be saved to the uttermost. I want them to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and cleansed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I want them to live like holy individuals in a world that is perpetually evil. And I want them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become more and more like him. Amen? Are you doing it? Two people are. Okay, good. We got to start. We've been talking about stinking thinking from Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord is speaking to us about our thought life. He goes through chapter 11 and talks about the great heroes of the faith and all that they suffered. And despite the fact that they didn't receive all the promises in their lifetime, they never gave up. And so he comes to chapter 12 and he says, what are you bellyaching about? Why are you crying? Why are so many of you giving up and despondent about your faith? You haven't even begun to shed blood for the sake of Christ and you're crying. Sounds like he's talking to America. You haven't even sweat blood. You haven't shed any tears. You haven't sacrificed anything. We heard tonight about a young man that lost his home, got kicked out of the house, and was rejoicing and having a party time because he was counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. Yet we in America, if we don't get the salary that we want, we're complaining and saying, Lord, where's my prosperity? Our thinking is all messed up. And the apostle comes to the church and he says, your thinking is stinking. Your thinking is messed up. You need to get on the right track. You need to get focused. And as he speaks, he says, there is one sin that stands out above them all, and that is the sin of unbelief. He says it's because of unbelief. The sin that easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. And it keeps us from the Lord. Now, I got all these slides I'll run through quickly for those of you that weren't here. And you can memorize. You got photographic memories, right? Oh, yours is out of film. I'm sorry. Just reviewing very quickly, we're understanding from this passage that all discouragement is unbelief. Did you get that? All discouragement is unbelief. No exceptions. When you're discouraged, you're practicing unbelief. You are not leaning on the promises of God. You are not believing God. You're not trusting God. You are thinking stinking thoughts. Get it? And the sin is unbelief. Unbelief is a thought problem. Bitter roots of unbelief grow in our hearts, and they begin to sprout, and then they bring forth all kinds of unrighteous fruits. Those roots spring up. They trouble us personally. We become dysfunctional. We become attitudinally handicapped people, and God says, I'm not pleased with that. And then it spills over into our families, into our churches, so we all become contaminated. And every sin that ever was committed begins with one thought. God wants us to understand that principle. We have given you 10 distortions that most people do. Every depressed person does it. Every angry person does it. Every dysfunctional person is practicing these 10, and you can pick those up in the back later, because we're not going to review all of those every night. But there they are. Very quickly, those things that we do in our minds, and we do it on a multiplied basis, not just once or twice, but over and over. Next slide, please.
And then Jesus said that all evil thoughts proceed out of the heart. Everything comes from the heart, out of the thought life, and therefore we need to deal with the thought life first. The roots of bitterness spring up and defile many. And the apostle says those roots of bitterness are what causes us to be discouraged. They cause us to be dysfunctional in our walk with God and become decrepit and all shriveled up and ineffective in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says we need to let it be healed. Allow God to search our hearts and let us be healed. So the rest of this week, we are looking at those dysfunctional fruits of unrighteousness that come into our lives. Unconditional love, or conditional love that we manifest in our homes and we walk around with those attitudes are ungodly. Perfectionism, we saw Martha in her perfectionism. And it's ungodly, and Jesus doesn't commend it, he condemns it. And then we saw the inferiority complex, and last night, anger. These are things that God is not well pleased with in our lives. All of us have those things. I don't know anybody, including my wife, goody two-shoes as she is. She's got dysfunctions too, because temptation is temptation. The devil's the devil. We're always going to have struggle with our thoughts. Now, as we continue the rest of the week, we're going to be looking at some very serious matters. We began last night with a serious matter of opening the doors to Satan's kingdom. When you allow anger to get in your life, you open Pandora's box. You open a place for Satan to nest. You give place to the devil. Tonight we're talking about depression, which does the same thing. Tomorrow night we're talking about lust, which does the same thing, opens a door for Satan. Saturday night, Lord willing, we're talking about suicide, which is really the open door all the way, wide open. And then finally on Sunday night, looking at the murmuring spirit, which is the door that has opened for Israel all through the ages and continues to open for the church today. God is not pleased with this thing, and he wants to deal with them. Tonight we're looking at stinking thinking. You are what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is we. Next slide, please. Next slide. Forget that one. All right. The bitter root of depression. How many of you here have never been sad? Raise your hand. You've never been sad. Not one day in your life. Good. Everybody here is depressed. Now, how many of you have never been discouraged ever in your life? You've never been discouraged. Good. Makes me feel good because I'm not alone. I get discouraged too. All of us get discouraged. And then, how many of you have never been depressed? There's probably a few hands. Have you never been depressed? That's amazing. Everybody's been depressed at some time or other. And it's good honesty to look at our hearts. I want to talk tonight about people that are struggling with depression, and all of us face it to one extent or another. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, we want your word to shine a light on us. We want you, Lord, to come and look deep inside of our hearts. As David said, search me, O God, and try my thoughts to see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I ask for your anointing upon my heart and my lips and my voice, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable to you. Father, I pray for this congregation, for everyone that's here, and everyone that's within the sound of my voice that would listen later on tapes, that they might understand from you, that you would open the eyes of the blind, and you would allow the light of the glorious gospel to shine in all of its fullness and brightness. In Jesus' name, amen. She was a wonderful Christian lady. She was a Sunday school teacher. She was a godly woman that raised her family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She walked in the ways of the Lord, but she often came into times of serious depression. This young woman came to my office one day, and we were working on the attitudes of the heart and depression, and working through for some weeks and months as she was working out these things and finding some sense of victory. We thought we got to a plateau where she was being victorious finally, and she was having happy days once again. Then that fateful day came. She entered into my study with a downcast face, and she sat in the seat, and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I don't know. I don't know." And you could tell she was depressed. And I said, "Bobby, what's wrong? Tell me what's going on." She said, I'm just, I'm overwhelmed. I want to die. I hate myself. And then she started that whole dysfunctional thing. Every one of those things, clicking them off. Boom, boom. I want to die. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat some worms. On and on and on it went. It was just sad to hear. And my heart went out to her, and I thought, well, what happened? You were so positive on Sunday. Everything was going well. You were praising the Lord. I remember in worship service, and your face was glowing, and then suddenly it stops. What happened? And she says, nothing happened. I'm just discouraged. I'm depressed. And I said, Bobby, we have been working on this for some weeks. Depression doesn't just happen. Depression happens because of thinking. So let's track back. And I said, I want you to start from today and move backwards until you find a time that you were happy. And then let's track this way and find out what it is that happened that made you sad. And so we started that process, and there was resistance there. She didn't want to think about it. So we went back day by day, day by day. And I said, okay, do you remember now? The next day, the next day, the next day. Do you remember the day that you were happy? Yeah, it was Tuesday morning. I was happy. I was in my house. I was glowing in the Lord. I was praising the Lord. I was singing songs. And I remember I was at the ironing board, and I was doing this, and I was just singing, and I was praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this heavy spirit of depression came on me, and it will not leave. And I said, Bobby, depression doesn't just happen. And she says, it did to me. And I said, God's word says it doesn't just happen. We are what we think. All sins come out of the heart. All feelings come out of the heart, out of our thought life. What were you thinking? And she says, I was just ironing. What were you thinking? I wasn't thinking anything. I don't know. I've never been a woman doing ironing. Maybe you do think about nothing. Remember, we tried that a couple nights back. Think about nothing. You're always thinking about something, even if you're thinking about not thinking about something. You're thinking. So we went back to the ironing board, and I said, okay, Bobby, and I was really struggling. We probably went a half hour asking questions, trying to find out what happened, because I was convinced something caused that depression. It didn't just boom out of the sky. Satan just doesn't walk in the room, and he just grabs you and suffocates you. Something happened. So as I sat there, I finally said, Lord, give me wisdom. What happened? And then the Lord said, ask her this question. I said, Bobby, was anybody in the house with you? She said, no. Was the television on? No. Was there any noise at all? And she said, yeah, kind of. I remember in the background there was family radio was on. And I said, okay, what was on the radio? And she says, I don't know. I don't know. I don't remember. I said, yes, you do. Remember. What was on the radio? Think about it. And she says, well, I was ironing. What was on the radio was one of the speakers, and he was talking, and I said, what was he talking about? And she said, he was talking about mothers that go out and work full time and how terrible mothers they are. And then she started to cry. I said, we got it. There it is. Family radio. Nothing wrong with family radio, and probably nothing wrong with what he was preaching. But she took that to heart, and it stirred up a whole bunch of thoughts she had and attitudes of condemnation, because she had to work full time to support her family and do all of these things. And that guy on the radio was used as an instrument of evil in bringing that condemnation to her. She swallowed it. She adopted it, brought it into her heart, condemned herself, and the rest of the week she was ironing, moping in depression. Depression doesn't just happen. We take ourselves there. Our minds take us there. Our attitudes take us there. And God says he wants to move us out of that, that we are to live in victory in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't ever have sadness. That doesn't mean we never get a momentary time of depression. There are some realistic depressions around. I mean, you lose your job, you ought to get a little bit discouraged about that, but you ought to bounce back. Somebody in the family dies, you ought to go through the whole grief process in the normal way. It's normal. It's part of life. But you ought to be able to bounce back. If somebody gets diagnosed as having a terminal cancer and they're going to die, that's a time to get discouraged and just kind of look at things and realize, yeah, this is a sad time, but hey, you can move on from there. We need to understand that depression doesn't just happen, but God has other plans that we should move from depression back into the victory that Christ gives us. I want you to turn within your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at Elijah tonight, because Elijah, like all other men of God, wrestled with some of these attitudes, even depression. There's a wonderful book written. If you haven't read it, it's many years old now. I suppose it's probably 25 years old. It's Happiness is a Choice by the Minrith Meyer people that created the Minrith Meyer Clinics. And they have a wonderful attitude that's Christ-like in saying that we are responsible for our thoughts. Thoughts create happiness and sadness. So let's get our thoughts back to what God says, and then we will find happiness. As we said in our slide, you are what you think, not what you think you are. It's your thoughts that create your emotions. Several psychologists have tried to describe depression to us, and they've said something like this. Depression is feelings of prolonged sorrow, dejection and worthlessness, hopelessness and despair. It's an emotional state of dejection, sadness, ranging from discouragement, downheartedness, to feelings of utter hopelessness and despair. Everyone has experienced some sense of depression. Someone else has termed it the malady of the ages. It touches young and old alike, saint and sinner, the husband, the wife, men and women, the famous, the unknown, the rich and the poor, and the successful and unsuccessful. As a matter of fact, 19 million Americans every year are clinically diagnosed as having serious depression. Great men of God experience depression. Job, Moses, Saul, David, Jeremiah, Elijah, Paul, and the list goes on and on. They were great men of God, great success and used of God, but there were moments when they got depressed, and God wanted to move them out of that depression to victory. There are great men in our history that experienced and wrestled with depression. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, wrestled with bouts of depression that lasted months at a time. Winston Churchill wrestled with continued depression that would come back to his life. John Bunyan, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrestled with depression. And then some of the great artists of all time, Van Gogh, wrestled with depression. If you know anything about Van Gogh, he was a great artist, but he had some attitudinal problems. He had some thinking problems that really made him institutionalized. After being in a mental institution for some time, he came back out and continued his painting, and somebody criticized his painting, and he got so upset with the criticism, he took a knife and cut off the lower lobe of his ear. A little bit loony, and he finally committed suicide because of his depression. I say all of that because we need to realize that depression doesn't strike just ungodly people. It strikes godly people as well. It struck Elijah. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'm going to read a little more than is on the screen here so you get all the background behind it. And the situation was that Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He had done the Mount Carmel thing, the battle with the false prophets. And so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree and sat under it and prayed that he might die. You get that? He was afraid. Now he's discouraged and he's in the wilderness. He sits down under a tree and he says, "Lord, I want to die. I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than any of my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once the angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him. "Get up." So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's verse 9. We there? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, but put your prophets to death with a sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I hope you're picking up the dysfunctional thinking here. Elijah says, "I am the only one left." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape with a sword. Hazael and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." May the Lord bless his word. I want to give you the context of Elijah. You need to understand who Elijah is. James speaks of Elijah as one of the greatest men of all time. He prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and that at his word, according to the word of the Lord, he spoke and he prayed again, and it rained. There is a man that has the power and anointing of God on his life. Elijah was a great man of God. We find that in this time of famine that he had prayed for and God warned him about, God says, "I'm going to take care of you." God sent him into the wilderness and said, "Don't worry, I'm going to send the ravens to feed you." And God prepared ravens. You know what ravens are? They're like crows. They're scavenger birds. Ravens don't usually serve anybody. They take and take and take. But God turned that, and he made the ravens come and give him meat and bread every day while he was by the brook, and God provided him water at the brook. It was a miracle, a wonderful miracle, that the ravens would feed him. And then the brook dried up, and he said, "I want you to go to the widow of Zarephath. I want you to go to this town, and there's a widow there, and she's going to take care of you." And he goes to the town, and there's the widow of Zarephath, and she's gathering sticks, and she's probably hunched over, and she's gathering these sticks and thinking, "I'm so poor, I'm so poor." And Elijah approaches her, and he says, "Do you have any food?" And she laughed, and she said, "Yeah, food. I have just enough for my son and I for today. We're gathering sticks to make the porridge, and then we're going to die. We don't have anything else." And Elijah said, "If you'll feed me, if you'll give me what the Lord says you should give me, then the cruse of oil will be unfailing. The meal will never cease to be there as long as this famine is here." And you know that story from Sunday school. How she did it. She gave the servant of God what she had, and God multiplied it. And day after day, God multiplied the bread so they had enough for all of them to eat during that whole time. God did wonderful things. And then there was the battle with the prophets of Baal. There's nothing like this in all the Bible. Elijah was zealous. He was a charismatic leader. He was excited. And he looked at what was happening in Israel. And people were putting up idols, and they were worshiping them. And he got sick of it. On every hill and under every tree was an idol. And so Elijah, being zealous for the Lord, said, "It's time. If the Lord is the Lord, serve him. And if he's not God, then don't serve him anymore. I call all the prophets of Baal to a battle. Let's go up to Mount Carmel. And let's have a final diagnosis of who's God and who's not God." Wow, pretty bold, huh? So all the prophets of Baal go up to the top of the mountain, and he said, "Here's the deal. You pray to your God, and you set up an altar. You put wood on it. You put the sacrifice on it. And then you call down fire from heaven." Wow, pretty tough job. And Elijah said, "I'll let you go first, and then I'll try." And so the prophets of Baal did all they could. They screamed and they shouted. They prayed to their gods, and nothing happened. And Elijah's over in the corner, and he's mocking him, and he's giving him hints. And he says, "Hey, maybe he's asleep. You need to yell louder." And a little while later, he said, "Maybe he went to the bathroom." Literally, that's what he's saying. "Maybe he went to the bathroom, and you've got to wait a little while. He'll be back." And he's just mocking them, mocking them. Finally, the prophets of Baal give up. Nobody's going to get fire from heaven. And Elijah's turn. And Elijah says, "Okay, let me rebuild." He takes the 12 stones. He puts them all there. He puts the wood on top. He puts the sacrifice on top. And he says, "Now I want you to take barrels of water, and I want you to douse the sacrifice.
Make sure there's nothing going on here that anybody thinks is hanky-panky. I want the soaking place. And everything was soaking. The rivers were running away from the sacrifice. And Elijah lifted his hands to heaven and said, Lord, I thank you that you hear me. Now, send fire and consume the altar. And poof, out of the sky came that huge ball of fire and consumed the altar and everything, including all of the water. Everything dried up. So great was the heat. And Elijah cried to the people, all right, the Lord is the Lord. Then kill all of these foolish prophets. And they did. What a wonderful battle. What a wonderful thing happened. Has your pastor ever done that? Has your pastor ever done anything close to that? About the closest thing I've ever heard of in some of our societies and our evangelical churches is some of the church growth movements where a pastor says, on Friend Day, if you have 1,000 people here, I'm going to stand on top of the church and I'm going to preach in my bathing suit. Some foolish thing like that, and people think that's great. My God is great. He doesn't do foolish things. Elijah was a man of God. He prayed, it didn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed for help, and God sent the raven. He prayed for food, and God sent the woman of Zarephath. He prayed for the fire to come from heaven, and God sent fire from heaven. And James says, we can pray like that too, and God will answer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God says so. Well, Elijah wasn't perfect. For that same day with the prophets of Baal, Jezebel said, I swear by an oath that if your head's not off by the end of the day, my name's not Jezebel. It's got to be. It's going to happen. And suddenly, this is the man of God that had the great victories. This is the man of God that lived in the presence of the Lord. This is the man of God that was going to be taken up in heaven, into heaven in a chariot, a fire without dying. This is the man that was close to the heart of God. This is the man of God's presence in ministry. And yet in one moment's time, all the stinking thinking came crashing down on him. And Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. I'm coming after you. The whole kingdom's coming after you. You can't hide. You can't go under a rock that we're not going to find you. And the scripture says, Elijah, with all of his authority, all of his power, all of his prayer warriorship, and all of his experience, got afraid. He let a fearful thought get in and sent him packing into the wilderness, running away from God, running away from the situation, running away from the problems. He was depressed. He was discouraged. Ran into the wilderness and left his servant behind and went under a tree and said, Lord, I don't want to live anymore. I'm tired of living. Just take my life. I won't take my own, but you take my life. I quit. Pastor, have you ever felt like that? Do you folks, parishioners who go to church and are not the pastor, do you know what your pastor goes through? There are many pastors that go through that. The battles and the victories, and then in a moment's time, because somebody's picking on him, somebody's threatening him, somebody's in their face about the color of his tie or something else, he'll come crashing down on Sunday night and sit in a funk and say, God, I'm so tired. I want to quit. It happens. And Elijah's God's example to say, hey, it happens to the greatest men of God, and it's going to happen to you if you're not careful, if you don't guard your mind and guard your thoughts, because God wants us to know that depression happens to everyone. Everyone. There aren't no exceptions anywhere on earth. And so Elijah was discouraged. He ran into the wilderness. God fed him. The Lord provided for him, gave him food to eat. And he lifted him up and went further in the wilderness, gave him some more to eat. And then the Lord asked the questions. Elijah! Literal Hebrew says, what the heck are you doing here? I'm kidding. Got to raise a hand with you guys. What in the world are you doing? It's a question that really resounds. Elijah, you're my man. What are you doing here? What are you sitting by the tree for? What are you wishing to die for? What's going on in your life? I don't understand it. Elijah gives the answer and he says, we've got to read between the lines here too. He said, God, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that's obedient to you. Nobody else is listening. Everybody else is playing fast and loose with you. Nobody else has the anointing of God on their life. I only have left all the prophets. Everybody has left you, and I'm left alone. And now I'm quitting. I want to quit. I want to die.
And the Lord said, I want to speak to you. And so the Lord sent him to a cave, in the cave on Mount Horeb. And God says, step out of the cave for a moment. And then there was that huge demonstration from the Lord. And all the noise and the earthquake and the wind. God was not in all of that. And after it was all said and done, there was a still, small voice. And that still, small voice said the same thing as the big, booming voice. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And he repeated the same answer. I'm discouraged because I'm the only one. He was repeating the same dysfunctional thoughts, the lies of Satan that Satan had deceived him into believing, and he repeated them again to God, and God said, you haven't been left alone. I have thousands of men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't obeyed the enemy, and they are walking with me. You are not alone. Be encouraged. And God changed his life and his ministry from that time forth. We need to see these kinds of men and understand that depression comes to everyone. I mentioned last night about Moses. Moses got depressed too. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses is so discouraged, he says, Lord, same thing Elijah said, take away my life. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I'm tired of the business of being a leader of this people. I didn't give birth to them that I should carry them on my lap. And he wanted to die, and God had to bring new encouragement to him as well. I want to look at some facts tonight about depression, some facts about depression. All moods are created by thoughts. Elijah's moods were created by his thoughts. They weren't created by the enemy. The enemy plants the thoughts, but we adopt them. We begin to agree with them. All depressed people are dominated by pervasive negativism. That is, when we open one thought that's negative, one thought that's contrary to God, it opens Pandora's box, and those things pour in, and it becomes an avalanche. And then all depression involves gross distortions. We've talked about those distortions and how we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves things that are not true. There are many things that people tell themselves that are not true. I want to talk about feelings, facts, then feelings about depression. All depression attacks three levels. First of all, it attacks your worth. And you begin to say, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. Remember when we lost our daughter, and I was going through my deep bout of depression, an elder of a church called and said, would you be our pastor? I could not see myself as a pastor. I didn't esteem myself as a pastor. I considered myself worthless. Why? Because I had believed the lies of the enemy. I had believed the feelings of my heart rather than the word of God. Elijah did the same thing. Second, he attacks your work. I'm a failure. Elijah had the same attack on his life. I'm a failure. I've done everything I can. I've had the great battle with the prophets of Baal, and it didn't work. I mean, yeah, fire came from heaven, but all or nothing says, if everybody didn't repent, then it's not good enough. And so he disqualified it, and he said, I'm a failure. I quit. And finally, it attacks your worry. Even God doesn't care. And that's what's between the lines in what Elijah says. It's between the lines and what Moses says to God. God, here I am. I'm so tired. I'm so discouraged. And I just want to quit. I want to run away. And I want to give up altogether because you don't care. You haven't helped me. Have you ever felt that way? Anyone here? If you've ever felt that way, raise your hand. If you felt that way, it's because you're human. And God wants you to know that all people go through depression. People struggle with depression. It's part of life, and it's going to come. If you've never experienced it before, it's going to come eventually. Somebody in your family is going to die. Some accident's going to happen. Some sickness is going to come your way. Some discouragement, some input from some lunatic on the outside, and somebody's going to tell you some things about you. They're going to ream you in and out, and they're going to tell you up and down that you're no good, and it's going to get to you, and you're going to cave in. And tonight, we want to talk about what to do when that happens. Because it is going to happen. It has happened before, and it will happen again. And here's the solution, and that is to fight the fight through the depression. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And I want to teach you tonight rather than preaching it. You want to teach you some things about what to do when depression comes in like a flood. Identify the source. Identify the source. We need to understand when we get depressed, it's just not a miracle that happened. It wasn't just that Satan walked in and boo, he scared us. It's thoughts that come in, and the thoughts defile us. I was in my room one night. I was sleeping. And as I laid there, something awakened me in the middle of the night, and I looked across the room, and there was a man sitting in a chair toward the end of my bed. I mean, that might seem normal to you, but that's not normal to me. There's no men that sit in my room. And I woke up, and it was dark enough in the room, just enough light to see, and I could see the shadow of this guy sitting at the end of my bed on a chair, and I was terrified. I thought, what in the world is this guy doing in there? Did you ever get that when you were a kid? You got terrified in a dream, and you wanted to scream out for mom, and you go, nothing comes out. I mean, I'm a grown adult, a grown man at least, and I'm screaming. Marilyn's sleeping soundly at my side, and I'm reaching out. Nothing's coming out, and I'm thinking, well, maybe this is a dream. And I shake my head, I close my eyes for a while, and I peek again. The guy's still there, and I'm sure of it this time. You know, I've got the whole shadow face and everything. Ugly guy, too. Man. And I start to, what am I going to do? My heart beats fast. I'm thinking, do I have something on the nightstand that I can beat him with? Let's see. Do I know karate? Maybe I'll get him in a headlock like my brother did to me and give him the Dutch rod. So I start to get out of bed very quietly because I know if this guy comes at me, he's going to kill me. So I just kind of lean out of the bed and I gradually move over to him. I get real near him. I reach for the light. I turn the light on. And it was a coat hanging over a chair. Man, did I feel foolish. I really felt like I was duped. And I thought, where'd that come from? I mean, I could have sworn that was a man sitting in the chair. You know, our minds do strange things. And you're saying, your mind does some strange things. Yeah, the mind does strange things and tells you things, and you respond to that. When you begin to think something is true, and then it hits your emotions, your heart palpitates, your blood pressure goes up, and pretty soon you start going, God, help me. And it may not be anything at all, but in your mind it's something, and it affects you that way. That's what depression is all about. It's a thought that's planted in the mind, and it causes you to react, and you react emotionally. And depression is an emotion. It's sadness. And we need to understand that as we identify the source of our discouragement and our depression, then we can deal with it. God said to Elijah, why are you here? God said, identify the source, Elijah. Don't just tell me the general background. I know it all. I want to know why you are here. What are you doing abandoning your post? What are you doing running away from the enemy? What are you doing giving up on your job? What are you doing sitting here in a tent and having a camp meeting when you ought to be back there fighting with the prophets of Baal? He wanted Elijah to search his heart and say, what's the thoughts that are going through your mind? Hey, buddy, what's going on? There's something going on in here. It's like it was with my friend Bobby. She had something that happened and it started that whole track of discouragement. And it took the backtracking to get back to the source. I want to encourage you, the next time you have even minor discouragement, next time that you're sad for no reason, next time you go to church and you feel gloomy, evaluate where you've been. Track back to the last moment that you were happy and find out what changed your thoughts, because obviously the world didn't change, your thoughts changed. Track it back, and I encourage people to journal. Journaling is taking a little notebook. I use one this size. It's exactly the notebook that I use for journaling. And try to write in it every day what's going on and what's going on with my emotions and what I'm thinking. That helps you to track what the source is. God was speaking to Elijah and saying, come on, Elijah, let's talk about it. Let's hack it out. One way of talking with God is talking with God on a sheet of paper. You probably never thought of that before, but did you know all the prophets did that? You know, all the great men of God that I know of did that. That's how we get so much of their writings, because they wrote and they wrote and they wrote. And they weren't necessarily writing. Not all of them were writing for your benefit. Some of them were just taken out of their journals. And we understand what they were thinking. We need to track that way. I encourage my church people, have a notebook and journal to God. Journal your prayers to God. Tell Him what you're thinking. When you're discouraged, tell Him you're discouraged. God's going to talk to you about your discouragement. He's going to say, okay, let's track it back. What happened that made you discouraged? What happened that caused that trigger to go off? There's a good principle here in Revelation chapter 2. We've referred to the seven churches. All of the seven churches were dysfunctional. They were not following the word of the Lord, and the Lord was not rejecting them. The Lord was saying, you're going to get out of line, and you're going to lose the blessing. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this, remember where you have fallen and do the first works. Go back to where you were, track it back, and start over again. From time to time, I lose my glasses, my keys, my mind. It just happened the other night. I came home from the service, walked back to the cabin, took my briefcase with the folders in it, took it out and put it on the table, and I thought, well, I'll file that later. Next day I got up, no Bible. You know the duct tape Bible? That's the one. It was missing. And I said, Marilyn, where's my duct tape Bible? She said, I don't know. I get that a lot. And she always says, it's probably wherever you put it. I hate that when she's right. But this was different. Somebody came in our cabin and stole my Bible, I'm sure. And I said, Marilyn, I remember specifically it was on this chair. I have got a visual picture. I reached down, picked it up, and it was bent over, and I thought, boy, you need to flatten that out so it doesn't get all wrinkled, because I'm a perfectionist and I'll have to iron it later, make sure those are nice and neat. And I remember exactly putting it on the table, and I just wandered around all day long saying, what happened to the Bible? What happened? Could somebody have come into this room and taken it from me? And Marilyn's always going, oh, you are nuts. Nobody's going to come in and take your Bible. It's probably right where you left it. And I didn't leave it. I left it in the house. Guess what? I came to church the other night, walked up on the platform. There's my Bible. There's my notebook. There's my file folder. Now, I don't know who put it there. Somebody went in our cottage and took it out, brought it in here, and set it down. You see what the mind is doing? The mind is lying. But the only way I could really work that out is walk through backwards in my mind. Where were you? What were you doing? And actually, before I got to church, I deduced it must have been in church. I must have, even though I don't remember it, and I thought I remembered putting it in the house, it must have been that I left here. So as I walked up on the platform, the mind does crazy things to you. God says, identify the source of your depression. Get down to brass tacks about it. Don't just sit there and mope through the church service. Wow, so many of us love to sulk, don't we? You do. You should see your faces right now. We love to go to church and we've got a mat on. You've never had it happen. But you put the mat on and you don't take it off. Oh, you may take it off for somebody else. I mentioned my family. We had six kids and two parents. So there's eight of us to get ready for church. And we went to church every time the doors were open. So we were there for Sunday school, and we got there early because Mom never wanted to be late. That would be humiliation. And we had to get everybody, the Saturday night, we had to polish all the shoes. Some of you remember doing that. We had to polish the shoes, even the ones that had the broken sole, and Dad had to glue it. We had to polish those. We had to put out all the clothes and get ready to go to church. But oh, it seemed like so often on the way to church, there'd be some big blow-up. You know, one of the kids did something. Somebody spilled some milk in the house, and they're mad. They get in the car. Mom and Dad are just going back and forth. Woman, Norman, you're always this way. Fellas, don't you dare. Another word out of you. And then we drive in the church parking lot. The kids are screaming and hollering. We're going, oh, we're going to die. Daddy's mad. Mommy's mad. The doors open, and suddenly Mom and Dad walk into church, there's smiles on their faces. Hi, folks. Oh, praise the Lord. It's so good to see you. Da, 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 da. And they sit down in the chairs, and we kids are looking down the pew, and we're going, what gives? What happened here? Man, if we want to change Mom and Dad's moods, just get them to church. But you know, as soon as they got back in the car, boom, it's glum again. We do that, don't we? You do it. You know you do it. I remember one particular night in Brazil. You remember that night? She's not sure what night I'm talking about.
It was in Brazil. We were in a little chapel, and I was in charge of the service, and Steve Renix was there as our musician, and we were running all afternoon. It was chaos and confusion, and it just wasn't coming together. And we gathered together for prayer before the service, and we're telling them, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and we're already late. And my wife looks at me, and she says, get your act together. Whoa. See, I told you I'd tell something bad about my wife. Nothing else was bad. That's the only thing she ever said bad in her whole life. She looked at me and she said, get your act together. I tell you, that made me mad. My act is together. It's other people that are screwing it up. My act. It's always the other guy. Blame and shame, man. You got to find the source of it. Man, I went into that service and I was
we just had to pause and say, I need to pray. If something happened before the service and my heart's not right this moment, I need to make it right. You know, it's when we track the source that we get rid of the depression. We can't leave things undone. We can't have unresolved conflicts and expect them to go away of their own accord. It won't happen. We need to get to the source. So God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? We need to get back to the task. Second thing is to discover your thoughts. You've identified the source. Look at your thoughts. What are the thoughts that are going through me? Use the illustration of that incident at church and Marilyn saying, get your act together. What is that saying? I didn't hear just get your act together. That's an innocuous statement, get your act together. But to me, it said, you idiot, get your act together. You doofus, you don't have things organized. What's the matter with you? Something wrong with you? You're incompetent. All the things I heard when I was growing up came tumbling out into my mind and down into my heart. And I began to be so upset. You know, we need to look at our thoughts and discover what's there. In Psalm 42, it's David that's lamenting and calling on the Lord and saying, Lord, why am I so upset? Why is my heart downcast? Why am I depressed? Why have you left me? How come you haven't answered my prayers? On and on it goes. He was journaling, and we get the benefit of it. He was journaling to the Lord in a prayer, and we get it in the Psalms so that we can understand that David went through the same kind of thing. He had to evaluate his thoughts, and as he went through that evaluation, he came to a conclusion. He said, yet I will praise you, for you are worthy to be praised. Yet I will not be discouraged. I will not let these thoughts overwhelm my soul. I will turn to the Lord. I will seek the Lord, and the Lord will bless me. And too often we allow the thoughts just to come tumbling in, and they're unchecked, uncorrected. We ask the questions, is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail evermore? And we never get the answer. But David didn't leave it like that. David always scribbled at the last of his psalm, here's the answer. Believe the Lord, not the lie of your emotions. My friends, we need to get down to business to realize our thoughts affect our emotions. They affect our emotions and make us sad. They make us mad. They make us all those negative things that we are. And we need to turn them back to the Lord and say, but God, in spite of that, I'm going to yet praise you. I am going to put on your thoughts for my thoughts. Lastly, we need to erase by faith those thoughts. Not good enough just to discover the thoughts and look at them and say, hey, I'm doing 10 cognitive distortions. I'm just doing the dysfunctional things Pastor Dick talked about. Ain't that cool? That doesn't help you. It's seeing the thoughts and saying, oh God, I hate vain thoughts. I hate these thoughts that are against you. They are lies. They are from the pit of hell. They come from Satan's kingdom, and I don't want them in my life anymore. I'm going to fight this faith. I'm going to fight this depression. I am not going to sit here and be depressed the rest of my life. And so we begin the battle for our minds and our hearts. I want to suggest three things, and just leave that slide right there. There's three things you do in the fight of faith. Number one, you lay hold of the promise of God. You lay hold of the promises of God. I've got a sheet that we have on our website, and I use it in a lot of my preachings. It's called The Promises of God, and we've got both sides filled with promises and just one-line promises of what God has said about every topic imaginable, it seems. God has over 7,000 promises in the Word of God. Why is it we can't think of one when we need one? God's promises. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are not just to be eating and drinking and living this life without putting the Word of God into us. We need to make the promises part of our lives. And God has some promises for us that are exceptional. In a moment, we're going to see some in one chapter of the Bible that will transform your life when you get a hold of it. Lay hold of the promises of God and don't let go. And then we need to live in the light of praise. Live in the light of praise. You know, there are many of us that we don't even know what praise is. We think praise is singing a hymn or singing a song or reading the words and mouthing the words and making that noise that we make. And it's not that at all. Living in the light of praise is focusing our eyes on Jesus. Remember what Paul said, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher. Praise is fixing your eyes on the Lord and glorifying Him for who He is, exalting Him. You see, God is above your circumstance. God is above all those thoughts. God is victorious at all times. So when we fix our eyes on Him, we have the solution. It was John Bunyan that wrote that wonderful classic, Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read it? Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, shame, shame, shame on you. You ought to find it. It's in modern translations now, and you can read it. It's a wonderful analogy, a wonderful story about a Christian walk and how he walks with God. There is a story of the Christian when he got captured in the castle of despair. The giant of despair captured him and his friend and put him in the darkest dungeon. And every day the giant would come down and say, tomorrow I'm going to kill you. I'm going to fillet you. I'm going to slit you up and down. I'm just going to make it miserable for you. And every day he'd come down and say same thing. And pilgrims going, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Oh, pray the Lord, help us. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord, please help me. And nothing happens. Day after day, the giant comes down, and he goes through great efforts to help us here. And boom, boom, boom. It's almost like he said, fee, fi, fo, fum. Giant comes down, and he says, and you, Christian, there's no help for you. You are going to die in the most painful death ever. Tomorrow morning. And then he goes back. This lasts for days. And finally, Pilgrim and his friend are talking about it. What are we going to do? We can't get out. There's no hope. We're going to die. I give up hope. Maybe we should take our own lives because there's no hope. And we at least escape all the pain that he's going to give us. Let's think about that for a while. And then something suddenly begins to dawn on Pilgrim. He says, wait. When the Master sent us on a journey, he gave me a key. He said, whenever you are in trouble, reach for the key. And the key unlocks every door. Where's the key? Oh, yes, I put it in my pocket. That's a good place for the key. And he pulls it out and he says, the key is the promise of God. It's all the promises of God in Him that are yes and amen. They are for us that we might be partakers of His divine nature. And he took the key with trembling hand. He went to the prison with quietness lest the giant wake. And he turned the key and the tumblers turned and the gate opened and he ran and escaped the giant. You know, all of us have been given keys. The keys of the kingdom are right here, the promises of God, over 7,000 of them, and we can't even quote 100 of them. And the keys are in our pockets, the keys are in our Bibles, and they sit on our shelf instead of being in our hearts and used at a time when we need to erase those negative thoughts. And God calls us to begin doing so in the right way. Now, either my watch has stopped or time has. What time you got? Okay, I got a lot of time because we never get out of here till 9 o'clock. Turn with you in your Bibles to Lamentations. Those people thought I was kidding about that. Lamentations, where's that? Well, you go to
Isaiah, Jeremiah, next one is Lamentations. Lamentations is Jeremiah writing. He's lamenting. He's the weeping prophet. This guy had some depression issues. He had some stinking thinking going on. He had some troubles too. And in those troubles, he said, this is what I think. I need to muse on all that God did. Take some time tonight to read through chapter 3 before you go to bed. He says, begins the chapter by saying, I'm a man who has seen affliction. Verse 8, he says, even when I call out for help, God shuts up my prayer. And he goes on to say that God has drawn his bow and he's pulled back his arrows. He's pierced me through the heart and with arrows from his quiver. And then he says he's made me a laughingstock. And verse 17 says, I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten prosperity. And so my splendor is gone and all that I hoped for from the Lord is gone. And then verse 21, this is what I want you to see. Yet this will I call to mind. Do we have that on the slide? I don't remember. I don't have it in front of me. Next one. Nope. Next one. The other way. There we go. There it is. No, that's not it either. Okay, forget it. We don't have it in there. Verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him and to those who seek him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Verse 32, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly afflict us nor bring grief to the children of men. Wow. What a man of God that, just like David, worked it through. Where do you think he got that? Do you think he sat down one day and said, I think I'm going to publish a book and go to Nelson Publishers and see if I can get this out as part of the Bible? No, he was journaling. His prayer, his prophecies to the Lord were written down. He was doing what we need to do, tracking the thoughts. You see all of his bitterness. You see his agony of soul, but you also see his solution as he lays hold of the promises of God. And I began to learn that many years ago when God brought me through the depths of despondency. And almost at the edge of suicide, or at least running away and never turning back. And one of those things that God gave me was that one key of hope. Because morning by morning, he shows his mercies. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God will never fail his people. That's a promise you can hang on to. There are many other promises we can hang on to. What happened to those slides? Let's go to the next one. Jeremiah 29, God tells you a promise. He says, for I know the thoughts or the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Do you know that God has a good hope and future for you? Do you know that tomorrow is going to be better than today? Do you know God's expectation is to do great and mighty things which you don't even know about yet? Do you know that? You ought to know it because it's the promise of God. Get into the pocket and pull out the promise and lay hold of it and say to the devil, I will not believe your lies. I will not believe your dysfunctional thoughts. I refuse to be despondent anymore. I refuse to be depressed. I refuse to be negative. I refuse to be angry. I will believe the Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. Revelation 12 gives us an indication of what's going behind the scenes. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been thrown down. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What a wonderful truth. God pulls back the curtain of eternity. He says, I want you to see what's going on. Behind the scenes, when your stinking thinking is going on, when you're so discouraged and you're believing all the lies, I want you to see what's happening. The accuser of the brethren is standing before the throne, and he's quoting your name, and he's saying, this guy's no good. He's a stinking liar. He's a cheat. And he lists all your sins, and he just condemns you before God day and night. Do you know that's happening? The enemy knows your name. He knows your track record. He's got all the dirt on you. He doesn't read your heart, but he sees your actions, and he sees the way you act and the words you say. So he reads the right act of God, and he's wanting God to condemn you. That's a principle we need to understand. Let me show you one other passage, and then we'll move on to a conclusion. And it's from Zechariah chapter 3. Most of us never read Zechariah. You probably haven't memorized it, have you? Let me read it to you, because when God gave me this in the middle of my discouragement, I was feeling so worthless. I was feeling unlovely. I was feeling like I didn't have any inheritance in the promise of God at all. And here's a picture of what happens behind the scenes. God says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. This is not Joshua the deliverer. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said, O Satan, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I have put rich garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel stood by. There's a picture of you before the throne. Satan is standing there to accuse you. He's at your right hand. He's giving all the negativity. He's just lambasting you one side and up the other. And the Lord said, Satan, be quiet. The Lord rebukes you. You're a liar. You're a cheat. You're a deceiver from the beginning. You rob and kill and desire to annihilate, and it's not going to happen. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. God defends you before the throne. The angel of the Lord is there. And he puts a new garment on you. And he takes away the filthy garments. And he puts you with new garments. He puts a turban on your head. And he puts an authority rod in your hand so that you could stand against the enemy and say, I am not what I used to be. I am not all those things that you say I was, but now I'm in Christ. And now I am accepted in the Beloved. Now I am who Jesus makes me to be. I am seated with him in heavenly places. My friends, you're not who you think you are. You're a son of the King. You're joint heirs with Christ. You reign with him in heavenly places. He has all authority over all powers of the enemy, and he has passed that along to you with the scepter of the authority of the Word of God that's in your mouth and in your heart, the key in your pocket, the promises of God. You can bring down the enemy because God gives you the victory. God gives you the victory. So why do we sit in defeat? Why do we sit back and grumble all day? Why do we complain? Why do we feel like nobody loves us? Everybody hates us. Why do we feel like nothing's going our way? It's because we don't know the promises of God. We have a sheet in the back, and I hope we've made some more copies. It's called Who Am I in Christ? And then a list of all the things God says he did with your sins, 10 things he did. You need to memorize that to know when this enemy comes in like a flood, the standard the Lord's going to bring against him is that word. Bring that word against him. And the other side of the sheet is Who Am I in Christ? And we list dozens of things that God says. Absolutely, it's not conditional. It's you are these things now, even though you don't feel like it. God says, this is true, therefore it's true. Finally, let me draw it to a conclusion. Next slide, please. What God says is true. It is what really is true, whether you feel it, see it, or have any proof of it all. God never lies. What God says is always true. Let God be true, and every man. And in my counseling, I went through that whole process of saying, and every one of my feelings are not true. God's word is true. I lean on him. Finally, let me apply a practical word. A reality check at the end of every message is a time just to look at your own heart and say, how's my heart? Am I discouraged? Am I living in sadness? Am I gloomy? Am I one of those parishioners that never praised the Lord? Am I resisting the Lord by my attitudes? Or am I living in victory? Philippians chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter to memorize. Here's just four verses that you could memorize that will help you understand these things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What is the word? Rejoice. Now, usually when re is part of a word, it means that you joiced at one time. Now it's time to rejoice. Some Christians have never joiced at all. And so they're unjoiced Christians. They're unjoyful Christians. They go to church, and when the singing goes on, they got their arms folded. When the people stand to worship, they're going, oh, no, do I have to stand again? When they sit down, they say, oh, do I have to sit down again? There's no rejoicing at all. They go through the motions, but there's no worship. And Paul says, no, you have been saved. You've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. The Lord has brought joy into your life, and you ought to know that joy, and you ought to rejoice in it. That is, say it again and again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Don't let it get you down. Paul is writing this from a difficult situation. He's in persecution. He's in bonds. He's in trouble. And yet he writes to us and says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. Wow. Did you ever notice what church people think about most of the time? You know what they're thinking about by what they talk about. We gripe and complain, and that's a message for Sunday night. I challenge you, listen to it. It ought to grieve your spirit as it grieves the Spirit of God. Remember, the grieving of the Spirit of God we mentioned last night always happens in the context of our words. And it happens in church. We come to church and we grumble about the preacher. We grumble about the Sunday school. We grumble about this and we grumble about that. And we're the biggest grumblers that ever lived. And we defy what God says about rejoicing in the Lord and thinking about what's true and noble and lovely and of good report. You know, we ought to get on a warfare in our churches to eliminate that kind of stuff. You know what happened in your church if you started to stand against it? I do that to people and they get mad. Glory. Let them get mad. When your sister comes to you and say, "Do you know what I can tell you about Sister so-and-so? She blah, 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 blah." And you go, "Whoa, stop it. In the name of the Lord, I command you, stop it. That is not Christ-honoring. That is not lovely, of good report. It is an ungodly thing to speak evil of a brother. I will not participate in it. It's from the pit of hell. Don't let it happen again." What's going to happen to that sister? She's going to be your best friend. She's not going to be your best friend. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to admonish one another. The purpose is to give us ourselves a wake-up call. We don't want to be doing what Satan wants us to do. We want to be doing what Christ wants. When a sister or a brother rebukes us and says, "Stop it, that's not godly," we got to go, "Whoa, thank you. I didn't realize I was doing that." And if we do it consistently across the board in our churches, God would send a great revival. Why? Because the praises of the Lord would be lifted up. His name would be exalted. Our testimonies would be untarnished. And the praise that is in that place with one another in our conversation would be so sweet, people would come from far and near to hear it. Do you believe that? I know it's true. I've watched it happen in churches. We've got to stop playing around with truth and allowing people to lie and to gossip and to give evil reports and speak evil against a brother or a sister. "Oh, I want to just tell you this so you can pray." Liar, liar, pants on fire. You don't want to tell me that for that prayer purpose. You want to tell me so that you can savor some sweet knowledge that you have, and a brother looks tainted. And that's not godly. We ought to seal it up and say, "Stop it." Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." I like the King James. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you believe it? Did you all leave? I can do all things. I'm not talking about me, but you. We say it together. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That means I can do whatever I need to do. That means I can deal with every situation God gives me. That means I can cope with every problem. That means I can deal with the people that are difficult. That means I can overcome when I have difficulties within church or out of church. I am an overcomer. I can do it. God wants his people to be "I can" people, not "I can't." Lastly, "My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." I like King James, that's what I memorized. "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? So why are you fretting and worrying about where your money's coming from, where your clothing's coming from, where your house is coming from? You're more valuable than all the sparrows, and he takes care of them. The conclusion is the lesson that came to Elijah. "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you sitting in the dumps for? Why are you down in the dumps where you're not supposed to be? Why'd you let yourself get led astray? Turn around and go back. Go back in the power of the Lord. Change your mind, because God corrects our thoughts. And don't feel like you're being beat up. God is correcting you for your benefit. Go back and be different." And that's my challenge to you tonight. I'm not going to give an altar call. I'm going to give a call to change, a call to change your own heart, your own attitudes, and what happens around you. When a brother or sister comes to you speaking evil, don't let it go on. And don't say, "I didn't want to hurt their feelings." Because if you don't do it, nobody's going to do it. It's got to start somewhere. You don't have to be mean and nasty. I remember my wife, my sweet, dear wife, goody two-shoes that never does anything wrong, driving a car with another pastor's wife, and there are some situations going on at church. You figure with the pastor's wife, you can dump a little. You can dump on the other pastor's wife what's going on in the church, right? Well, she started to dump. I don't know what it was, but she was dumping something. And the young lady turns to her and says, "Marilyn, that's ungodly. Marilyn came home and told me about it. She said, wow, that was like a slap in the face. It was wonderful. She called me on it, and she's right. It was ungodly. What am I whining to her about? Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. My sweet mother-in-law never says anything evil about anybody, has never in her life said an evil word about anybody. What a precious soul. My wife asked her about it, said, Mom, how is this possible? How is it that you never, ever speak evil about anybody? You don't ever give a bad report. You always find something good in every sermon, even when Dick preaches. And she says, it was a crisis many years ago, and she got down on her knees to pray about it. And the Lord told her, you got a problem, you bring it to me. You bring it to me. You got a complaint against a brother, you bring it to me, and I'll take care of it. But don't you go to other brothers with that complaint. You take it to the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got a lot of junk we're taking the wrong places. Elijah was taking it into the wilderness where he didn't belong. He should have been taking it to the Lord. We want to close this service this evening with a triumphant song. We've sung it before together. I know you don't know it well, but I want you to learn it. It's called Who Am I? Who Am I? It's got wonderful words as the team comes. It's an affirmation of who we are in Christ, an affirmation of the truth that Jesus gives us. It says this, Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light my way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look upon me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? I am yours. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Because I am yours. I am yours. We invite you to stand and sing with us as we rejoice in the Lord, in our victory in Christ.